It was in December of 1895 that Adolf Beck left his London flat and exited for a leisurely walk. And yet along the way, he was surprised to find a woman that confronted him and accused him of stealing. Thinking nothing of it, Beck obliged to head down to the local police station for questioning, and there he found that 10 other women would be called in, and they would accuse him of being Lord Willoughby, a con artist who both seduced and stole from unsuspecting women. Now, Beck pleaded that he didn't know any Lord Willoughby, that he was no swindler, he was no philanderer. He even claimed to have lived in Peru during some of these supposed heists. But a number of these women, when they put Beck into a lineup, could pick him out of that lineup. And so Beck was quickly sentenced and placed in jail. Now, 7 hard years later, Beck was paroled, only to land in jail a second time in 1904 under the very same kind of charges. And yet it was this time, second in jail, when fortune finally smiled upon Beck, because it turns out the real culprit of the scheme was caught doing the same thing to another woman. And Beck, therefore, was finally exonerated and given the public outcry of his wrongful execution, of wrongful punishment of his sentence. He was provided lots of remuneration by the British government. And Beck's case, to this day, is considered one of the classic cases of mistaken identity. Of mistaken identity, so much so that in law textbooks, you'll often see the case of Adolf Beck listed in those texts. Now, sometimes mistaking someone's identity is only mildly embarrassing, like when I was at the store the other day, and I thought from behind I recognized someone, and I called their name loudly, and they turned, and as they turned, I recognized that that face was not the face of the person I expected to see. That with a blank stare, some confusion, I apologize, went on, mildly embarrassing. Yet sometimes, if we mistake identity, it can be deeply costly, as in the case of Adolf Beck. And yet sometimes, mistaking one's identity, well, the stakes get even higher. For when it comes to Jesus, everyone has an opinion about Jesus. So some of you will know I was raised Unitarian. So Jesus was presented to me as a child as a man with a compelling moral vision of how you treat your neighbor as yourself. But at the end of the day, Jesus was just another teacher alongside Confucius or Aristotle or Gandhi. So who do you this morning? Who do you think Jesus is? A teacher? A social activist, a religious revolutionary, some kind of sociopath. And at the end of the day, what difference does that really make? What difference does it make? Well, friends, these questions bring us to the start of a new series in the book of Mark. So if you have a Bible, let me encourage you to turn there now. If you're using one of the Bibles provided in the seat back before you, you should be able to find it, I think, on page 836. Page 836. And as you turn to Mark chapter 1, just a bit of overview, because I've been here a little over a year and a half, and one of the things we haven't done is we haven't worked actually systematically through a gospel yet. So just a little overview. That word gospel comes from the Greek word for good news. And we tend to think of gospels as biographies of Jesus. But when you read them, you're going to notice they're actually a good bit different. So let's take Mark, for example. Mark, he ignores the first 30 years of Jesus' life, which no biographer would normally do. He focuses only on the last 3 years. And even there, if you look at his book, he spends over a third of the book on the last week of Jesus' life. So when we come to the Gospels, we find they're not always concerned with all of the details so much as what those details tell us about Jesus. Now, the Bible records 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But when the early church spoke, it always spoke of gospel in the singular. There is one gospel in 4 versions. It's the same message, but from different angles. So if you would imagine you had the Financial Times and the Washington Post and Entertainment Weekly all covering the presidential inauguration. Right now, given their readers and given their particular interests, of course, they would cover that event from different perspectives. You know, Entertainment Weekly would no doubt be commenting on Melania's dress, and the Financial Times would be thinking from a more business and economic angle. The Washington Post, being a deeply sort of political newspaper, would be thinking about the political implications of all this. Again, same presidential inauguration, but covered from different angles. And it's very much like that when we come to the Gospels. So Matthew, writing primarily to a Jewish audience, presumes things about that audience and focuses upon things that Jews would be particularly interested in. Mark, as we'll come to see, writing to more of a Gentile audience. Luke, focusing a lot on the outsider. Now, I say Mark wrote to a Gentile audience because as you read, one of the things you'll find is he translates Aramaic expressions and Jewish customs, which wouldn't be necessary if he was writing to a Jewish audience. He also uses a number of Latin terms, suggesting that Mark's audience is probably a Roman audience. And one of the most distinctive features about the book, if you've read it, is how quickly Mark moves. It's not only the shortest, but it progresses. It advances. It's vigorous. It's a lively account. He's always focusing more on the actions of Jesus than he does really on the teachings of Jesus. If you'll pardon the analogy, it's kind of like the Fast and Furious Gospel. I haven't seen the film. I know something of the series, right? There's always some opening scene with this death-defying stunt. You're dropped right into the action without any explanation. And the point in all that, obviously, by the director is to grab your attention, to draw you in. Well, Mark's a bit like that. You don't have any long birth narrative like you get in Matthew or in Luke. There's no buildup. You're just dropped into the action in Mark, and John's baptizing. Crowds are gathering. This curious figure from Galilee enters the picture. God starts speaking. Demons start running. This guy is healing. And the book just moves, always keeping your attention. And in Mark, we learn about Jesus not so much from what he says as what he does. And so we've got to enter into the drama if we're to understand its meaning. And the drama is really built around two basic movements, geographical movements in the book. So the first eight chapters transpire in and around Galilee. Jesus is there, the teacher. He's the great miracle worker. The crowds are growing around him. There's anticipation. There's hype. And you get Peter's grand confession. Who do you say that I am? Jesus says. And he confesses him as the Christ, the Messiah, there in sort of 8:27 to 30. And that's sort of one of the high points and the transition into the second half of the book. And that's where chapter 8, verse 31 through chapter 16, the second half, Jesus now turns from Galilee and he sets his face toward Jerusalem. He's going to pull back, invest in his disciples. He's going to predict his death. The crowds get frustrated, discouraged. They largely leave him. And there Jesus goes, and the book really accelerates into that final week in Jerusalem, again, taking up about the last six chapters, where Jesus meets his inevitable fate. Okay, so where did Mark get his material? He himself wasn't a disciple. Well, Papias was an early church leader. He knew the disciples personally, and according to his records, Mark wrote everything down from Peter. Everything he knew directly from Peter. We can almost think of Mark as Peter's memoirs. And this is supported from what we know from Scripture. John Mark, John being his Jewish name, Mark being his Roman name. He actually grew up in Jerusalem. His mother must have been reasonably wealthy, because when Peter was let out of prison in Acts 12, they take him in. They house the Jerusalem church there for a while. So Mark, as a boy, would have known who Peter was. And then Mark would be a constant companion of Peter when Peter was in Rome in his later years. We know that from 1 Peter 3. So Rome is likely where Mark was written toward the end of Peter's life as the church faced growing persecution under Nero in about the mid-60s AD. Now, sometimes the press or other religious scholars, if you will, write as if Gospels like Mark are all just make-believe religious propaganda, as if the writers had some insidious agenda as they wrote. And if perhaps that's your opinion, I would just beg you for a moment to think. What might that agenda possibly be? Fame? Fortune? I mean, it was illegal to be a Christian in Rome, right? The tides are turning against Christians. Christians were already being rounded up for mass extermination. If you wanted to make a name for yourself, if you wanted fame, there were certainly far less precarious ways than aligning yourself with a crucified traitor from some backwater town at the edge of the empire. Now, I think the natural conclusion is that these writers of the Gospels stuck to their story because they had eyewitness testimony of something that was so extraordinary. It demanded they talk about it. It demanded that they share it, so much that it was worth even their very lives. The Gospel writers were educated people, right? They knew the difference between fact and fiction. They were writing to people who had been there. Those people could either refute or corroborate their testimony. They wrote because they believed this news about Jesus must spread. I think if we mean to be objective, we first, before we come to any conclusions, we have to listen to what they have to say. And Mark's overriding point of his whole gospel is to show that Jesus is the Son of God, whose life and death ransoms the people of God. So if you want to think about sort of the summary of Mark, the whole book, Jesus is the Son of God, whose life and death ransoms the people of God. I think a good, if you think about Jesus being the Son of God, that's really what the first half's all about, chapter 1 through chapter 8:30. And then his ransom, his giving of his life for the people of God, that's really what the second half of the book is about. And I think a good theme verse is Mark 10:45. If you're unfamiliar with it, let me just encourage you to turn there. Mark 10:45. The theme verse for the whole book. In terms of literally, it turns at Peter's confession. But thematically, it's picked up right here, 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. If you'd like to write in your Bible, there's your theme for Mark. If you're using a Bible in the seat back, feel free to write in that one. That might help someone who comes along, picks it up after you. Sort of the thesis of Mark right there, Mark 10:45. All right, one last thing before we dive in. If you're unfamiliar with the Gospels, you're unfamiliar with Jesus, you're not really sure what to make of all that I just said, let me encourage you to pick up this book, Who is Jesus? It's not written with a Christian in mind. It's written by a Christian, but as one who understands the kind of questions skeptics have, we have at least one copy. More are coming. So if you miss out this Sunday, there should be more. Let me encourage you, just if you're going to keep coming along, maybe read this as well. I think this would be really helpful in answering questions you may have. All right, with that, we're ready to jump in. Back to Mark 1, verse 1. Let's read verse 1, 1 through 1, 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. All right, in these verses, I think we learned something about Jesus, something about John, and something about us. That'll serve as our basic outline. First, what do we learn about Jesus? Jesus is the King. That's the first thing we got to see. Jesus is the King. We read in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, in many respects, verse 1 serves as a title, really, for the whole book. And yet, at first glance, it's not obvious to us how this is saying that Jesus is the King, because we hear that word gospel and we think of it sort of in Christian terms. We think of the gospel as the good news of how God is reconciling this broken world to himself through Jesus Christ. But we have to know that that word gospel, that's not a uniquely Christian word. To Mark's Roman audience, that word gospel had its own connotations. It was a term that announced a great military victory or the birth of a great emperor. So, for example, when Caesar Augustus was born in 9 BC, there's an inscription heralding him as, or really heralding his birth as gospel. Right? Since Caesars were hailed as gods, kind of little g, his birth was, in this inscription, quote, good news for the world. Right, and in Greco-Roman writings, gospel was always in the plural. For Caesar was one god among a pantheon of many Roman gods like Mars of war or of Venus and love. And yet in the scripture, we see gospel always in the singular, as here in Mark 1:1. This is, Mark's making clear, this is the God, the good news. It's not one bit of good news amongst lots of good news. It is singularly the good news. This is Mark right at the outset. This is Mark's provocative way of saying a true king has come into the world and it's not Caesar. It's not him. Whoever this one is, he alone is king, and he alone is king, which means he alone will reign, and he will not share that reign with another. So who is this king? Well, it says it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ is the king. Now, we hear that word Christ, and so often we think last name. But Christ just means anointed one. It means Messiah. It's not his last name. It's a title. It's a title. Not just any title, but it's a royal title. For the only ones anointed in the Old Testament were kings, like Saul or like David. And yet even that expression we have, he's Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Even that expression, Son of God, highlights Jesus' royalty. For back in the Old Testament, God declared about great King David, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a king. No, he says, he shall be to me a son. 2 Samuel 7:14. The king of Israel was considered God's son because that king was to represent the nation. And now that appellation was going to Jesus. He will be the king. He will be the representative of the people. Indeed, as we'll see, he's going to be the champion of his people. So all three expressions, gospel, Christ, son, they're all highlighting his royal status. And this is not just how the book opens. Notice it's also, if you know the book, it's how it closes. For there, toward the very end of chapter 15, we have that climactic confession of the Roman centurion at the cross. Mark 15:39, do you remember what he says? After witnessing all that transpired and his death, he says, surely this man was the Son of God. He was the king. The account begins with Mark provocatively asserting Jesus is the Son and King, and it ends with a Roman, and not just any Roman, right? A tough Roman, a centurion, like the equivalent of sort of Roman special forces. That guy is declaring not Caesar, but Jesus to be the true King of the world. Friends, the good news of the gospel this morning is that Jesus reigns. He reigns as king. The good news is about fundamentally Jesus. It's not about us. It's not about what we do. It's not about what we get from Jesus. It's about Jesus. Now, I don't know what you've been conditioned to think about Christianity, but it's not a religion whose aim is your self-improvement. You know, how to become the better you. Friends, Jesus isn't, he's not like the Tony Robbins of religion. That's not how the Gospels portray him. The Gospels are about Jesus. They begin with him. They end with him. We can become part of that story, but we aren't the protagonists. We're not the main character. We certainly aren't the main point. The gospel is about the victory of King Jesus. And friends, that is glorious news. That is glorious news. This is the best opening to a book that you have ever read. This is the best news headline you could ever find coming across a paper. You know what it's like if you see an exciting headline? You know, maybe your politician won, or maybe your favorite sports team just scored some great upset. So I had to think a little bit back. My sports teams haven't done so well, but I had to think back to college, and I remember being there at Princeton. We upset defending national champions UCLA, the Pac-10 powerhouse, in the opening round of the NCAA tournament. Little school, 4,000, big UCLA, defending champs. We upset them, and campus was going crazy. We were calling all of our buddies. It was a classic Princeton win. Not the most gifted of athletes, but there it was. It was a backdoor cut, a backdoor pass, no big dunk, a little layup with seconds expiring, and we won. And we just kept replaying that. There's no social media. You can't tweet anything. So what do? You go to one of those dorms, and you talk about it, and you go back and forth. You keep sharing about it over and over and over again. Guys you never hung out with are now your best friends. Right? The campus is electric. It's amazing news. Well, friends, I wonder if you treat the gospel like that. If you get excited about the gospel like that. Or you wake up and you think of the victory of Jesus and what he has done in your life and in bringing all things and reconciling all things to himself. And you say, listen, when I go to the water cooler today, I'm talking about that. What else would I talk about? Maybe you're thinking around the dining hall at campus. Like, I'm talking about this news today. There is no better news. Or do you treat the news that Jesus is king, do you treat that more like that week-old newspaper? You were interested when you read it a week ago. Maybe there was a story you liked. But it doesn't really excite you any longer, so you push it aside. You're looking for something else, something new that will grab your attention. Friends, these verses teach us something about Jesus. That he and he alone is the Christ, the King. And if you're in Christ, then you should feel a sense of that anticipation, of that expectation. For he is coming to ascend the throne, and he's coming for his people. Now this brings us to our second point. We've learned something about Jesus. But now we've got to learn something about John. The second thing I want us to see is that Jesus is the king, yes, but John heralds the king. The second thing I want us to see, John heralds the king. Now this last year, my wife and I, perhaps like some of you, were drawn into The Crown. It's an award-winning TV series that chronicles the life of Queen Elizabeth II. And not being of royalty myself, at least none that I'm aware of, not living in a country with a monarch, and it was just remarkable for me to watch and to witness the way in which there was all that pomp and circumstance that follows the queen wherever she goes. Right? When she visits a country, it's as if the whole nation rises up to greet her, to celebrate her arrival. Streets are cleaned and cleared, flags are waving, crowds are cheering in order to pay their respects to their sovereign. You know, there's even a joke in England. Wherever the queen goes, she smells fresh paint. Right? When royalty comes, you get ready. You get ready. And that's what John's doing. He's heralding. He's preparing. He's getting us ready for Jesus the King. We see that in his unusual dress and dietary habits, as we read just a few minutes ago. Verse 6, John is clothed with camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Now, with all of that sort of earthly garb, and with what I think Birkenstocks when I read that verse, we might be mistaken in thinking that the Bible's presenting John like he's going to be on the cover of Fayette Chill's fall catalog or something. And you may not know this, but it is true as well that entomophagy, or bug eating, is in vogue across the globe. Restaurants that only serve insects, like locusts and caterpillars and other things. But John, just to be really clear, is not seeking to make a fashion statement. He's not seeking to start a new culinary trend. That's not why that image is given to us. The picture in verse 6 is one of Elijah. Because we read in 2 Kings 1:8, he wore a garment of hair, a leather belt around his waist. All right, so why Elijah? Why picture John as Elijah? Well, it's because it was widely believed in those days by the Jews that prior to God's Messiah coming, Elijah would come. He would return. And Elijah would prepare the way. And if you think about Elijah's ministry, remember, he was the one who would famously confront evil King Ahab of his day in the same way that John is going to confront evil King Herod. Of course, much of John's ministry would happen outside of Jerusalem, across the Jordan in the wilderness, much the same way that Elijah's ministry went down. Mark's point is clear. John, this one, is the Elijah that the people are waiting for. This is the herald of the king. And it all begins with what Isaiah the prophet wrote, beginning in verse 2, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, if you read your Bible carefully, and perhaps you read it this week, you may notice that the second half of verse 2, it's actually not in Isaiah. The second half of verse 2 is actually a combination of Malachi 3:1 and Exodus 23:20. It's not till you get into verse 3 that we get the quote from Isaiah. All right, now I think that's probably because the Isaiah passage is so well known. You can broadly speak of Isaiah and you can pull in themes that are discussed elsewhere in the scriptures. And what connects Malachi 3 and Exodus 23 is this notion of the wilderness. This need for purification, this need for preparation as the new people of God. Exodus was God's promise to Moses that he was going to lead the Israelites through a messenger into the promised land, right? Out of the wilderness and into the promised land. And if you know the story, the people aren't faithful. And by the time we get to Malachi, many years later, centuries later, the people are in the promised land. They're living, spiritually speaking, like they're still in Egypt. So priests are corrupt. Temple worship is a sham. There's a real sense in which God is absent, which is why in Matthew we read, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That's because Israel, though I know they're in the promised land geographically, spiritually, they're still in Egypt. The glory of the former days is gone, and God needs to restore them. The nation is just as much in the wilderness as they were when they were in Egypt. And the question then becomes, who's going to lead them out? Verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Here's our quote from Isaiah 40. Isaiah prophesies Israel exiled into Babylon. And yet, if you know Isaiah, chapters 40 to 66 are some of the most glorious chapters and promises of restoration. God's going to ransom his people. Yes, they've messed up. Yes, spiritually speaking, they've been exiled from God, but God is not going to abandon them. He's going to come back for them. He's going to return them from their exile and place a king on the throne, and he will again have them as his people. And of course, the Lord in Isaiah 40 is God himself. But notice how Mark understands that messenger is preparing us for Jesus. You know, and this is just one of a countless number of places in the New Testament where the authors understand explicitly that Jesus is God. Now, maybe you thought the divinity of Jesus was some title foisted upon him by a power-hungry church centuries after his death. But Mark understands very clearly right at the outset that Jesus is God. And Jesus, just in the next chapter, Mark chapter 2, will forgive sins, which only God can do. A clear statement that he himself, he understands himself to be God. The New Testament provides just a clear and consistent picture of Jesus, not merely as a human teacher, but as a divine king. And friend, notice Mark, he's not presenting Jesus as one path among many paths. We don't get to pick and choose as if Jesus is one entree amongst a whole bunch of compelling options on the religious menu. Jesus isn't being presented merely as an ethical teacher. He's not just some metaphysical philosopher for us to ponder. There's something more personal, something more eternal happening when he comes. He's the way, verse 3. He's the path of salvation. He alone is the way in which men and women in spiritual exile can be reconciled to God. Jesus himself, he makes that same claim, right? John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, we may not like the exclusivity of that claim. We may not like the implications that claim has. I remember the first time reading through the Gospels and reading through passages like that, I found Jesus obnoxious. Who would claim such a thing? But friends, the truth of something is never finally determined by our fondness of it. It's simply not. I don't personally like that with each passing year, the recovery from a hard workout takes longer. You know, and the injuries start to mount up. I don't particularly like paying my taxes. I don't particularly like the fact that there is violent extremism across the globe. But what I like has no bearing on reality. Friends, Jesus isn't a way. He is the way. And if we're to ever understand him faithfully, we must face the fact that he alone claims to be the way to God. So who is this messenger, this herald of the king? Mark presents him immediately, chapter 1, verse 4. We read, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. I wonder if there's anyone from history you'd ever really like to meet. I was always curious to meet Billy the Kid. I don't know why. Sounded kind of like an interesting character. We really, as cool as people, it's not cool to kill people, but he's presented as quite a hip image. I was, maybe meet Billy the Kid. Or a guy like George Whitefield, famous evangelist, 18th century, traveling up and down the eastern seaboard. His voice was known to carry for a quarter mile. By the end of the 18th century, a quarter of the residents of the New World that were Christians, they counted their conversion to his preaching. I'd want to hear that guy. I'd love to meet that guy. That's amazing. Or take this guy, John. Let's just ignore for a moment his fashion sense, culinary sense. Let's put that aside for a moment. He might look a little bit like someone on the corner of a Fayetteville street if we met him. Okay, well, let's push that aside. Jordan was over 20 miles from Jerusalem, the most direct route. And they were probably north. It was probably a good bit farther. And yet, hundreds of thousands of people around Israel went and made that long, arduous trek, that journey, to hear him and to be baptized by him. I mean, what was he like? What was he saying? Was his message all fire and brimstone? Was he more measured? Was he more penetrating in his assessment of the fallen human condition? I don't know what it was like exactly. But whatever he preached, that stirred an entire nation. And by the end, it had nearly everyone confessing their sins and desiring and requesting baptism, which is remarkable because Jews don't get baptized. You only baptize a Gentile convert to Judaism. Jews don't get baptized. So what's happening here? We've already seen so much of this passage is to prepare the way for the one who's going to lead Israel out of their spiritual exile. And if you know the story of the Old Testament, it shouldn't be lost on you that the Jordan River is a pretty significant marker. It was the boundary marker that separated the wilderness from the promised land. In the Old Testament, right, God delivered his people from slavery through the waters of the Red Sea into the wilderness. There they were purified. There they were given God's law. They formally became God's people. And then in order to prepare them, to lead them into the promised land, what did they do? They had to go through the waters of the Jordan. They had to go through their own baptism of sorts. John is recreating that event. This time, they are the cast. They're in the drama. Spiritually speaking, yes, they're in Egypt, which is why, right, looking in the wrong direction, going in the wrong direction, in bondage to sin, that all define them. So he's calling them out. He's calling them into the wilderness. He's purifying them, getting them to confess and repent. And then through those Jordan waters, he's preparing them for the one who's going to lead them into the promised land. That's what's happening sort of biblically and theologically. Now, some take this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins to mean that baptism, it effects forgiveness. It literally washes away sin. But the book of Mark is exceedingly clear that nothing takes away our sins other than repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he can save. The uniqueness of John's baptism is seen in its purpose. And the purpose of it was to prepare the way of the Lord. The baptisms of John, it prepared one. It did not perfect them. It did not affect the forgiveness of sins. It marked them out as those awaiting their Messiah. Right? John says in verse 8, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now there, John's not referring to some Pentecostal notion of spirit-filled baptism where we get saved, but then we need a second indwelling of the Spirit and spirit baptism. John's baptism was merely preparing the people for the Holy Spirit Jesus is going to send by Acts 2. And so I think the baptism of the Spirit in verse 8, that's actually a reference to conversion, where through the Spirit, God's people become born again, and then they receive that Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing that inheritance. John's baptism, it was physical, it was external, preparing us for that which God would do spiritually and internally through Jesus Christ. All right, so this brings us to our conclusion. I said the passage has something to say about Jesus, something to say about John, and something to say about us. Right? Jesus is the king. John heralds the king. We must prepare for the king. We must prepare for the king. For whomever the king is, he is obviously, according to Mark and John's preaching, an extraordinary figure. You know, if you follow sports at all, you'll have noted this year Russell Westbrook did the unthinkable. He averaged a triple-double throughout the season. So averaging double digits in three different categories like points and rebounds and assists. Many make it into the NBA to dream of accomplishing that just once. He averaged it through what, over 70 games of an entire season. He broke Oscar Robertson's 55-year-old single-season triple-double record, something that just about every sports analyst said would never be done because they took way more shots in those days. Watch old video. We joke about teams not playing defense. They really did not know defense back then, okay? It's a remarkable feat. One called him basketball's Paul Bunyan, a giant walking the earthly plane, cutting down entire forests by himself. Well, the magnitude, that's kind of the sense we get with John the Baptist here, minus maybe the cockiness that Westbrook had. Right? Hundreds of thousands flocking to this guy. He's Israel's MVP. The greatest that Israel's seen, a prophet in over 500 years. Many are thinking because of his ministry, he's the long-awaited Messiah. And yet, what does he say? He says, verse 7, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. You know, it'd be like Westbrook receiving the MVP, if he does, and saying, you know, hey, listen, I'm only preparing us for the true MVP. Kind of a hard thing to imagine, but imagine he said that. Preparing us for the true MVP. And you know what? That guy's so good, when he shows up, game of basketball's over. No one's going to bother to play with him. We wouldn't dishonor him by even stepping onto the court with him. He is that kind of a player. I'd never even dream of tying his shoes. That's kind of the sense we get as John speaks about this one who's going to come. So how do we prepare for that sort of true spiritual MVP? How do we prepare for that true king? Well, the same way John called Israel to prepare. Right? Restoration to God, it comes first and foremost through repentance. Restoration comes through repentance. Jesus came once. He promises to come again. And in Malachi 3, right, when he comes, who can withstand the day of his coming? Malachi says his coming is like a refiner's fire. So who are God's true people? God's true people are those who repent of sin. It's that simple, repentance from sin. To repent is to turn away. It's to change course. It's like driving about a week and a half ago in those terrible rains, trying to get to the airport in the early morning hours, come careening around a corner, and all of a sudden, there's this torrent of water heading across the road. And I quickly realize, if I don't get out of here soon, I'm going to go along with it. So what do? You do a 180, you go the other way. Change of course, away from sin and danger, and to God and faith. That's repentance. And restoration only comes through repentance. Because being born a Jew, we see right here it was never enough. To become part of God's true people, even the Jews needed to repent of the sins and prepare themselves for Jesus. It's no different for us. We need to change our course before we can be counted as one of God's people. So you may have been born into a Christian family. You may have lots of Christian friends. You may think you and God are copacetic because you step foot into this church building on at least an occasional basis. But friends, we become part of God's family not through birth, right? It's through belief, a belief that entails repentance. Repentance. By recognizing we haven't lived the life that we ought to have lived. That we do what we know we ought not to do. And we don't do those things we know we ought to do. Which is why Jesus came. It's why he lived the life that you and I were called to live and yet have failed to live. That's why there on the cross he died the death penalty in our place as our substitute. He took our place and then rose from the grave. Jesus did it all, right? It's his glorious work. It's Jesus' own victory. And yet he invites us to receive the blessings of that victory by what? By repenting of sin and by accepting him in faith. Friends, that's where it all begins. It all begins with repentance. Not just something we do once when we accept Jesus, but repentance is at the very center of the Christian life. I don't know if you've run into people, they say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Yet there's no change, no turning. Conscience, not at all, pricked by obvious sin according to God's word. Well, actually, we just have to recognize belief alone is not enough. Jesus' first words in Mark 1:15, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So recognize, if you are not actively repenting from sin, you're not on the path. If you're not daily turning from sin and to God, you are moving indeed away from God. So just my Christian friend, what sins are you coddling this morning? What sin are you protecting? What sin are you hiding? What sin are you treasuring in your own heart? Maybe you even woke and came into these doors with a plan to pursue the very thing this week that God would call you not to pursue. You know, sin kills. It always whispers pleasure, but the fruit of sin, if you live long enough, you will know it is pain, it is shame, it is loss. It will have you, and it seeks to destroy you. It is not your friend. So confess that sin, right? Be freed of that sin. Invite another into your life. Ask them to hold you accountable. Because if you're not regularly repenting, you've understood the very basic message of Jesus. And that's an easy thing to do these days. It is an easy thing to do. So many competing Jesuses out there. Jesus the moral teacher, Jesus the social activist, Jesus the revolutionary, you know, like religious upstart. If you've been to Fayetteville Square, you've seen the guy with the sign, Jesus smoked weed. Have you seen that guy? Right? Jesus the cannabis activist, right? You can keep going. There are lots of identities for Jesus. But the picture emerging in Mark is very different. Jesus is the king, not a king. He is the king, and he is, at the end of the day, the victorious king who offers the only way to God. Friends, that's good news. That's the best news you or I could ever hear, provided we're listening, provided we're looking. For when it comes to Jesus, the stakes could not be higher. Do you know this Jesus? Are you ready for him? Let's pray. Oh God, we're grateful for the start of this book, grateful for the way it moves, grateful for the way it draws us in and begs us to ask good and difficult questions about who Jesus is. In some respects, questions that seem simple and yet lie the very foundation of our faith. So God, we pray even this morning that we would be delighting in you, the one who was sent, Jesus, the true King, into earth, down to earth, to ascend that throne, to reign and rule forever. Lord, we can be a part of that story. Oh God, we pray that we ourselves are prepared when we stand before that King one day. In Jesus' name, amen.